John 13 through 17, the 12th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on September 7, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good morning. We're continuing on in our series in John, although we're coming to the end. Next week will be the last week for me in this series, and I'm pretty sure Jack is starting the week after that. Obviously, we're not going to be able to talk about everything in John in the next 2 weeks. Today, what I want to do is look at the Upper Room Discourse, which is found in chapters 13 through 17. Obviously, we're not going to be able to go verse by verse through this. This is the talk that Jesus gives his disciples on the night that he is arrested. In the other Gospels, we're not told a lot about what happens at this event. The other Gospels emphasize for us the announcement that Jesus is going to be betrayed and the fact that Judas leaves to do that, and the story about the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," as he's doing the bread and the cup. John doesn't really focus a lot on those things. He does talk about Judas some. He doesn't mention the Lord's Supper at all, really. What he's concerned with is some teaching that Jesus gives to the disciples that really you could interpret as being kind of private instruction that he's giving them, that's focused particularly on what they are going to be facing given what is about to happen that night, his arrest and execution and so on. But John came to feel, obviously, that it was important for us in the church to know what it is that Jesus had said to them. And let me remind you what John has been doing here, where he's coming from, so we can see why that would be the case. Remember that John is writing this many years after he first lived through these events, maybe like 50 years later from the events that we're talking about here. He's writing to people who have never met Jesus, never seen Jesus do a miracle. John's readers are being asked to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and find eternal life by doing so on the basis of the testimony of the apostles, and at this point, on the testimony of John. John is saying, "I was there, I saw these things, this is what it was all about." And so, as we've been seeing in John's gospel, he has focused very, very tightly on the issue of testimony and the response, belief or unbelief in response to that testimony. It's really been remarkable to me, as I've gone through John's gospel here doing this, to see how incredibly focused he is on that issue. He really has a particular purpose in mind in the gospel as he tells it. So in John's gospel, as we've seen, he has been talking about the relationship between miracles, testimony concerning those miracles, and belief or unbelief in response. John himself in this gospel has testified to many miracles that Jesus did and to the many people that saw Jesus do them. He has told many stories about people who believe because they have heard someone's testimony or seen a particular miracle themselves. He's told stories about people refusing to believe, even though they themselves saw miracles happening before them. He has told us what Jesus taught about the nature of belief and unbelief. What is unbelief rooted in? What is belief rooted in? And all of this is very relevant to us because we, as I say, are in this position that we have to believe based on the testimony of the apostles. What do we have to go on except what it is the apostles have told us about what Jesus did and said? And that's why the Upper Room Discourse is so relevant to us. Jesus turns to his disciples now and tells them the role that they will play after Jesus goes away. And that's where you and I are. Jesus has gone away. We are in the situation that Jesus is about to describe to his disciples. Now, we've seen throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus had this core group of 12 disciples, and we've seen sort of two important things about them. First of all, they have been the primary example of genuine belief. They are the ones who have, they heard the testimony of John the Baptist and they believed in Jesus because of it. They saw miracle after miracle and they believed in Jesus because of it. When the crowd left and thought Jesus was too weird and they didn't want to have anything to do with him anymore, they deliberately chose to stay. Peter saying, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So they're an example of persevering belief. They have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're sticking with him. But we have also seen these little hints in what Jesus has said to them throughout the gospel, that Jesus has been preparing them for a larger role. That it's not just that they are believers. As believers, they're sharing the same situation that you and I are, but they are also going to be his appointed representatives. He hasn't really explained this to them yet, but he has been hinting at it as we go through the gospel. So that's what we're going to find the Upper Room Discourse to be about. In it, Jesus calls his disciples to fulfill their two roles in life that he has been exploring with them. He calls them to go out and be his witnesses, his representatives, his apostles. And he calls them to persevere in believing and following him, to personally live out their lives as believers and disciples. So he's speaking to them as generic believers, but he is also speaking to them as uniquely called to be his representatives. And both of these ideas are important to John. That's why he recounts to us what Jesus said. Because Jesus told the disciples, given the fact that he is leaving, here is what fundamentally it's going to mean to be my disciple, to be a follower of me when I'm gone. And he told them what their role as apostles was going to be about and how they were going to fulfill that role. And both of those ideas should be important to us. Jesus was not only talking to them, I think, he was ultimately talking to us. He's telling them what they are about to face, but by John reporting to us what Jesus said, he's also telling us, this is what you are dealing with. These are the apostles that you're listening to. When Jesus told them what it meant to be his apostles, he was also telling us why we should listen to them. Who are these guys? What has he called them to do? And when Jesus told them how to live as believers, he was also telling all of us how to live as believers. So, as I say, we're not going to be able to go verse by verse through this. What I have chosen to do, and I recognize I don't know that you're even going to want to try to follow anything in your Bible at this point. This is chapters 13 through 17. I'm going to be jumping all around because what I want to do is pull out some themes from the Upper Room Discourse. I'm arguing that the picture that I'm about to paint captures something of what it is Jesus intended to do here. What is the main thrust of this teaching? But there are a lot of details that I'm not going to talk about. So by all means, ask whatever questions you might have at the end. Okay, so coming into the Upper Room Discourse, we need to understand, it's easy to see, that the underlying devastating message of the Upper Room Discourse is this. Jesus is going away. He says to the disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." You and I have had 2,000 years to get used to the idea of Jesus being gone. The idea that Jesus came for a while and left seems very familiar to us. Yeah, of course, that's Christianity. That's the way it works. But that is not what the disciples were expecting. They were starting to think that this is the Messiah. And you don't have the idea that the Messiah is going to come for a while and then take off. I mean, where's the kingdom of God? Where's all of the stuff that was promised? So the fact that Jesus is saying he's going away has got to be an upsetting and really devastating thing for the disciples. So given the fact that he's about to go away, what Jesus talks about in the Upper Room Discourse is largely the future. What is it that you, my disciples, are going to be facing given the fact that I'm going away? Now, there's an ultimate answer to that question. There is an ultimate reassurance that he gives. In the end, at the time of what we would call the second coming, Jesus is going to return for them. In 14:1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus' ultimate reassurance to them is, look, in the end, I am coming back for you. I am going away, but I am going to return and gather you to myself. And I think here he's talking about the same thing that we see him talking about in many places in the Gospels and what the apostles talked about often. It's Jesus' ultimate return to raise his people from the dead, to establish permanently and eternally the kingdom of God, and to gather his people together, to be his people living forever under his rule with the abolishment of sin and death and all of that. So he is saying, don't be troubled. I know, I mean, what I'm describing here is hard. I'm going away, and actually I have some hard things to say to you about what you're going to be facing and what this is going to be like. But in the end, this is going to end. There is a finish to the difficulty that I am describing that's in front of you. In the end, I'm coming back for you. That place in my kingdom that you are longing for, I am going to come back and I am going to give it to you. So, yes, I'm going away, but I'm not saying that the promises of the kingdom of God and all of that will not be fulfilled. They will. I am coming back to fulfill them. Now, of course, as we think about this, this is a promise that is not just for the apostles, as apostles. Jesus is coming back for all his people, and that includes you and me. This is in keeping with a very common biblical theme that we see throughout the Bible, really. The idea that we should judge whether a path is worth taking, not by how hard the path is, but how great the destination is. If the end result is wonderful, then it is worth traveling on a hard road. And that's basically what Jesus is doing here in the Upper Room Discourse. He is describing a hard road that is in front of the apostles, and to some extent a hard road that we are on as well. But he's saying that ultimately the end result, the end destination of this road, is where you want to be. I am going to come back and call you to myself. So there is this ultimate reassurance here that, yes, I'm going away, but in the end, this is all going to work out. But most of what Jesus has to say in the Upper Room Discourse is not about that. He does talk about his coming back for us, but that's not the primary theme. Most of what Jesus talks about is the immediate future in the sense of what's going to happen before that time when he comes back for everyone. And in particular, what is going to be like for the disciples, for those now 11 that he is talking to? What are they going to be doing? What are they going to be facing? And this is where we see Jesus speaking to them about the two roles that they have to play in front of them. He is going to talk to them about their role as apostles. What is it going to mean for them to be his representatives? And he's going to talk to them about their role as believers. What is it going to be like to be my disciple, to be following me when I am gone? So, first of all, let's look at this part, what he has to say to them about being his apostles. The word apostle, you may know, means one who has been sent as a representative or a messenger. If I don't go myself, but I send you to speak for me, then you're an apostle. You are one who has been sent as my representative. I'm not there, but when someone hears what you say, they're hearing what I say, because I sent you to speak for me. A very common concept in this culture. And we see Jesus using this kind of language throughout the upper room discourse. Things like, he says, a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. Well, that word messenger is the word apostolos, which is where we get the word apostle. The messenger, the representative, the one who has been sent. And he's talking to these 11 who are going to be his messengers. Jesus says, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And again, he's talking to them. They are going to be the ones that he sends. He says to the disciples, and you will testify concerning me because you have been with me from the beginning. And at the end, Jesus prays to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So this is a strong theme in the upper room discourse, the idea that Jesus is informing the disciples, I am sending you. You are going to be my messengers, my representatives to the world. Now, this, I'm sure, would be a very interesting idea to the disciples, being sent out to be Jesus' representatives. That's what it means to be an apostle. But I'm sure that they have to be thinking about, remember what's been happening recently. They're here in this upper room, trying to keep out of sight because the rulers in Jerusalem are trying to have Jesus arrested so they can kill him. So, and they've been experiencing this throughout Jesus' ministry, pretty much. Every time they come into Judea, Jesus gets in trouble with the religious leaders there, and they try to grab him and have him killed, and he takes off. So, what's life going to be like as a representative of a guy like that? I mean, what should I expect to have happen? Well, Jesus tells them, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So, this is cheery. Jesus is virtually promising them that they will face execution one day in the same way that he is about to. He is going to be arrested that very night and executed, and he's saying to them, that's ultimately what you're going to be facing as well. They didn't like me, they're not going to like you. And this day is going to come when they're going to kill you and congratulate themselves that they're serving God in doing so. Well, this seems to be what happened. The only one that the Bible tells us specifically about is James, who is the brother of John. Not James who wrote the book of James, who was the brother of Jesus, but this is James, the brother of John. He was the first of the apostles to be put to death. Jesus also implies, although we don't see the story told, that Peter will be executed. Tradition tells us that the other apostles also were executed. Ironically, the only apostle that, according to tradition, supposedly died in his bed rather than being executed was John, the author of this gospel. At the time he is writing this gospel, which I understand to be a fairly late book, probably all the other apostles are dead. He's the last one, I think. Maybe there may be a few that I'm not thinking about scattered out in other places, but it's quite likely that he is alone at this point as an apostle. Yet, however, Jesus' message in the Upper Room Discourse is not intended to be a message of doom and gloom. I mean, yes, there are those who hate me, and they will hate you as well. And the end of this is going to be that you will probably be executed on my behalf. When we think about it, though, everybody's got to die sometime. It's not as if we were going to escape death in this life, probably, except... I don't want to hold out any false hopes to you here. But remember that in spite of what he's been saying there, he has assured them that he is going to return and give them a place in his eternal kingdom. And furthermore, as he's talking to them about this ministry that he is calling them to, he's telling them that this ministry is going to be incredibly successful. This being his apostles, his representatives, is actually going to work out remarkably well, if you don't count the part about being killed at the end. Even though Jesus is leaving, he is not leaving them to do this job alone. And one of the big themes in the Upper Room Discourse is this idea that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to them to be with them. And let me read you a few places where he talks about that. But when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So this is the promise that Jesus is making to the disciples. And I want to emphasize here, I mean, we want to be careful. We hear that language, the Spirit is going to be sent and these great things. And it's true, the Holy Spirit has been sent to the church, to all believers. But I think what Jesus is talking about here in the Upper Room Discourse is focused on what the Spirit is going to do in the ministry of the apostles. I can remember being told as a young Christian that a pastor who had real faith would not prepare for a sermon, because Jesus said that the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Well, this is a promise. The Spirit is going to remind us all this stuff. So why did I write this stuff down? Didn't I trust the Spirit to tell me this stuff while I was standing up here? Well, I think that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is promising at this place. He's talking to the apostles. They traveled with Jesus and heard him speak. But as we have seen, they didn't understand all that much of it. Several times throughout, John has been saying, you know, Jesus did this or Jesus said this, but at the time the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about or what he was doing. It was only afterwards that they figured out, oh, yeah, that's what he was doing. Well, that's explicitly John is saying that. Then we have all of the just implicit pictures of the places where Jesus says something and the disciples go, huh? What was that? So here Jesus is saying to them that as he sends them out to be his representatives, the Spirit is going to prepare them for their role to be his representatives. The Spirit is going to teach them. The Spirit is going to bring to their minds what Jesus had taught. I mean, they actually heard him. That's what he's talking about. The Spirit is going to bring to your minds, to your remembrance, what I said. You heard me say it, but you didn't really follow it so well when I said it. But now the Spirit is going to be working to bring to your remembrance so that you will remember and understand what it is I said, so that you can go out and tell everybody else what it is I said, what I did, and what the significance of it was. And furthermore, he says here, the Spirit will teach them new things. Things that they were not ready to hear yet. He says, I have much to tell you, but you haven't been ready to hear what it is I have to tell you. But the Spirit is going to bring you to an understanding of those things as well. And I can't help thinking there of the sort of thing that Jesus might be talking about. One of the things that he could have in mind in talking about, there are things that I have not told you yet, is the whole issue of what the church had to face in dealing with the Gentiles. This is not something that Jesus talked about much at all, but one of the main issues that the apostles had to sort out is, we're proclaiming this and all these Gentiles are believing it. Where do they fit in the kingdom of the Jewish Messiah? How does this work itself out? So that may be one of those kinds of things that Jesus is talking about. So notice how important this is to John's purpose in this gospel. This is a book about testimony and whether people believe testimony or not. What is my response going to be to what somebody else tells me about Jesus? Well, Jesus is saying here that the testimony of the apostles is reliable because the Spirit is teaching and reminding the apostles of the truth. So to them, it is an encouragement. The Spirit is going to enable you to fulfill the role that I'm calling you to. But for us, it is an encouragement that we can believe what it is the apostles said, because Jesus himself said, I am making sure that you are prepared to do this job. You are going to understand and know the truth. What you say will be accurate and wise because the Spirit of God will be working in you. And notice the implicit claim that John is making about his own testimony. Why should we read this book and expect that 50 years later, John is telling us what happened 50 years ago with Jesus? Well, he's saying he's an apostle. He is one who has been sent to do this job. And the Spirit of God is working in him to make sure that he remembers and understands what this is all about. So what Jesus is saying has to be incredibly comforting to the disciples. This huge, overwhelming job. They're taking over for Jesus. I'm leaving and I'm passing the ball to you, he's saying. That has to be intimidating. So what he's saying here is incredibly encouraging to them. I will not leave you. I am sending my Spirit. He will bring you to understanding and remembrance. You can do this job because the power of God is going to be working in you. That has to be encouraging. But it's also incredibly important to us because it tells me about the one that I'm listening to. Why should I be paying attention to John? Well, he's claiming Jesus himself called him to this role and said, my Spirit will be at work to make sure that you do it well. So it's important to them and important to us. Okay, now, since we're talking about the power of God at work in the ministry of the apostles, this brings us to one of the more controversial teachings in the Upper Room Discourse. There's a lot of discussion about what this means and the implications of this for us as believers today. And this is what I'm talking about. Over and over again, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says something like, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You want it, you ask for it, you got it. How are we to take that? What should we understand him to be talking about? Should we understand this to be specifically addressed to the apostles? Or is this a promise made to all believers? And what would it mean? If I just decide I want something, have I been promised here that I can just ask and I'll get it? It sounds like that's what he's saying. Let me read you some of the places where Jesus says this. And these are scattered again throughout these five chapters of the Upper Room Discourse. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay.
John, could you give the references?
No.
I just thought
I'd ask. Yeah. 7.
Okay,
12. And this is to say that in my doing this, I cut and pasted things from various places, and the verse numbers came along with them, but not the chapter numbers that they were in. And yeah, I considered giving you all of those, but I just pictured that nobody would be listening to me as you're darting back and forth trying to find all these things. So I can, I don't know. I apologize about that. There's a lot that we could say about this. I mean, I could spend the whole morning, we could spend several mornings talking about the issues that are involved in these statements and how they relate to other passages in the Bible and how we understand the whole idea of prayer and what has been promised us in prayer and all of that. It's a huge topic. It's one that I have taught on before. I just want to say a few things about what Jesus says here to just set the stage at least for how I understand what's happening, and then you can ask more questions if you want at the end. First of all, I think we need to understand what it means for the disciples to ask in Jesus' name. Jesus, remember, is calling them to be his appointed representatives. What they teach is what Jesus taught. When I hear them, I'm hearing what Jesus communicated through them. So they are going out and teaching in the name of Jesus. Furthermore, this describes their relationship to the Father as well. Jesus, remember, could pray with absolute confidence to the Father that he would, for example, raise Lazarus from the dead. Remember in the story of Lazarus, Jesus prays and says, I know you've already heard me. I have absolute confidence that you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead, that you have already heard my request that you do so. I'm just saying this so everybody around can hear and realize that I'm with you and that I trust you and that you are listening to what I am asking you to do. So that was Jesus' relationship to the Father. The miracles that he did, he could pray with this absolute confidence. He rises from the dead. That person's healed. Because it was the intention of the Father to validate the ministry of Jesus through these miracles that he did. Well, I understand Jesus to be telling the apostles that now they can pray with that same confidence as Jesus' appointed representatives. They can pray to the Father in Jesus' name because they are called to fulfill the same ministry that Jesus did. They are going to go out and preach the gospel, and their ministry is going to be attended with miraculous signs, just as Jesus' ministry was. So in the name of Jesus is not a magical incantation that we say to get magical results. If I pray in the name of Jesus, then I get what I want. In the name of Jesus has a meaning, has a context to it. It means that they can speak for Jesus and they can pray with Jesus' authority. Now, what sort of things are they praying for? Notice that Jesus describes it as doing the works that he did and, in fact, doing greater works than he did. And that's exactly what we see the apostles doing as we go on to see the story of the church after Jesus leaves. We can compare it with what happened with Jesus. Jesus preached, but he had very few followers in the end. In his earthly ministry, you would think of him as kind of a failure. I mean, he went around and lots of people heard him, but he didn't have this huge crowd of followers when he was arrested and executed. He had these 11 guys with him that took off and scattered when he was arrested. I mean, it doesn't look like in the end he was a very successful preacher. The apostles preached, sent by Jesus, and thousands upon thousands of believers spread throughout the world. I mean, now, Jesus did miracles. Jesus raised the dead. But even when he raised the dead, people would get excited, but in the end, they would end up kind of walking off. The apostles also did miracles. The apostles raised the dead, even. But this time, the result was the spread of the faith throughout the world. So, Jesus is picturing the apostles having been called to do the ministry that he was doing, to carry it on, but actually, in terms of the ministry of building up a body of people who believe in Jesus, it was the apostles who were really called to do that more than Jesus himself. Jesus came to teach them and to die for our sins. But they were the ones who were called to actually spread the gospel to the world. So in other words, we see the apostles pursuing the same Spirit-empowered ministry of preaching and miracles that Jesus did, but this time having a worldwide impact that Jesus did not have. Now, we can't say he did have it because it was his ministry being carried on through the apostles. But they were the ones that were called to actually work that out. So I see Jesus as promising them that they can ask the Father with confidence to do the same works that the Father did for Jesus. Now, we should also mention that I think it's important for us, we have to stop and think about this. It does sound like Jesus is saying, whatever you want, you'll get. But we know that can't possibly be what he means. That's not the way it works out. Jesus himself asked that he not go to the cross, but he went to the cross. Paul talks about asking three times, going to God, imploring him to take away what he calls his thorn in the flesh, which we don't know what it was, but it was clearly something greatly troubling to Paul, and he asked God to take it away. And God's answer to him was, no, I'm not going to take it away. It's there for a reason. And he explains to Paul what that reason was. So we don't have a picture in the Bible that anything you ask for, you get. So it doesn't seem likely that that would be what Jesus is intending to imply here. I mean, if we could imagine some crazy scenario, somehow Peter goes off the rails and decides, I know what I want. I want Caesar to die, and I want his wife, and I want his throne, and I want to rule the whole world and be the richest man in the world and have everybody bow down to me. Okay, Jesus said I could have it if I ask, so I'm asking. Would God, I mean, if that had happened, is our picture that God would have said, well, I'm a little disappointed. I thought you would ask for something a little better than that, but I did tell you that you could have it, so here you go. No, I mean, that's not our picture of how this works. Jesus is speaking in the context of their faithful fulfillment of their role as his representatives. But what he is saying to them, that they can confidently ask God to do really anything. I mean, no matter what it is, even raising the dead. You would think that raising the dead would be the sort of thing that would be beyond you. And yet, just as Jesus asked the Father to raise Lazarus, they could ask the Father to raise someone and it would happen. There is nothing that God is not willing and able to do for them as these representatives of Jesus. They can ask him to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and they can ask with the confidence, the same confidence that Jesus had, that the Father would do what they asked. Okay, and then finally, I want to suggest that this does relate to all believers in a way. And there's a lot, this is a big topic, and I really can't go into it a lot here, but Jesus uses the language here, anyone who believes in me, because there is a principle here for all believers. Now, I cannot pray in the name of Jesus in the sense of saying, Father, I am an apostle, an appointed representative of Jesus. Raise the dead for me. I can't pray in the name of Jesus in that sense because it's not true. I am not an apostle. I am not an appointed representative of Jesus. So the promises made to them don't apply to me. But I can pray, Father, I am a disciple of Jesus, forgiven through his blood. Please keep your promises to me. And I can expect him to do what he has promised to do for Jesus' people, to teach me, to mature my faith, to keep me in the faith, to work all things together for my good, and on of the things that we could point to that have been promised us as believers. That I can pray with the confidence that God will do for me what he has promised to do for his people. I can't pray that he will do for me what he has promised to do for an apostle, because I'm not an apostle. But I can pray with the confidence that he will do for me what he has promised to do for all his people. And really, we see this distinction running throughout the New Testament. If we had time, I could take you to passage after passage where I think we see this kind of distinction made. There is a universal work of the Spirit that God does in every believer, and we can confidently expect that God will do what he has promised to do in every believer for us as believers. But there are also varied and particular gifts that the Spirit gives. Not everyone is an apostle, not everyone is a prophet, and so on. In this context, Jesus is primarily talking to the apostles about their unique calling and gift. God will testify to their authority as Jesus' representatives by doing great miracles through them. And that's their job. That's not my job, and it's not your job. But the principle applies to all of us. As Jesus' people, we can pray with the confidence that God will keep the promises that Jesus has made to us. So it does apply to us, but it doesn't say that if I decide I want somebody to rise from the dead, I can just pray and it will happen. I don't think that's being promised to me. Okay, so this then, what we've seen so far, is what Jesus had to say to his disciples about their upcoming role as apostles. Jesus is sending them out to be his Spirit-empowered representatives. The Spirit will teach and remind them what Jesus was all about. The Father will do miracles to validate their ministry, just as he did for Jesus himself. Those whose hearts are set against Jesus will not listen to the apostles and will oppose them. But those who are prepared to listen to Jesus will listen to them as well. John is telling us all this not just to satisfy our curiosity. It'd be kind of interesting to know what Jesus told the apostles. He's writing to convince us to believe in Jesus. That's what his purpose is in the book. That's what he says his purpose is in the book. And John is, in fact, one of those apostles that Jesus is talking to there. John is one who is testifying to what Jesus taught and did. He's claiming that the Spirit of God is standing behind the truth of what he says. And the work of the Spirit then will be seen in us ultimately by whether we reject it or respond to it. So even though what he's teaching is addressed to them as apostles, it's very relevant to us because they are our window on Jesus. And the question is, how clear a window is it? Okay. Now, if you are with me here then, let's turn our attention to the other aspect of what Jesus talks about in the Upper Room Discourse. He did not only talk to them about their role as apostles, he had other things to say to them about what life would be like after he was gone. Some of what he had to say was just intended to teach them about what it meant to live life as a believer, as his disciples. I'm going to be gone, and yet you're going to be continuing to follow me. What is that going to be about? What am I calling you to there? And there's a couple things, a couple of themes that come through here. Up until this point in John's gospel, there has not been a lot of what we might call ethical teaching. Here's how you ought to live. In the other gospels, we have a lot of that. We have the Sermon on the Mount, and we have a lot of teaching that focuses on how should we interact with each other, how should we live as believers, all of that. John has not focused on that kind of teaching. He has focused almost exclusively on the issues of belief and unbelief in response to the miracles and testimony concerning Jesus. The primary issue in John is, will you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And on what basis would you believe that? and talking about testimony and miracles and all of that. But here in the Upper Room Discourse, we have a very famous ethical teaching, a very famous commandment that Jesus gives the disciples. And that, let me read to you what that commandment is. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then again, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay, so let me talk about this a little bit. We face a question. Why does Jesus call this a new commandment? Because after all, one of the great commandments of the law was love your neighbor as yourself. That's very old. It's been around for a long time. People would ask Jesus, which are the greatest commandments? And one of the greatest commandments in the Old Testament was love your neighbor as yourself. So why does he call it a new commandment? And there are different reasons that people give for that. My own understanding of that would be as follows. I think Jesus is commanding something a little different than love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself has one kind of logic to it. What he's commanding here is new in the sense that it is a different focus with a different kind of logic. And let me explain what I'm talking about. First of all, what's the logic of love your neighbor as yourself? When the Old Testament said that, what was it getting at? What was it calling us to? And I think as we see it explained in the teaching of Jesus and so forth, what we see is this. I look at my neighbor, and my neighbor is any other human being. Nobody is not my neighbor. Everybody is my neighbor in the sense that this is intended. And I see someone who is just like me. This is a human being made in the image of God, just as I am. We're on the same plane. We stand in the same relationship to God as his creatures, worthy of consideration because we are made in the image of God. They are just as worthy to be treated well as I myself am. So I should say to myself, if I were in their place, I would want to be treated well. So I should treat them well just as I myself would wish to be treated. I'm basically as interested in your welfare as I am in mine because I am not any more important than you are. I am not any less important than you are either. But we are both worthy, significant creatures of God, and so I ought to be as concerned for what is good for you as I am in what is good for me. That's the logic of love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus extends that with the famous golden rule, which is basically a restatement of this law of loving your neighbor. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is a profound ethical truth. By this logic, Jesus can even command me to love my enemy. Because after all, my enemy is my neighbor. My enemy is a fellow human being made in the image of God. And as such, equally worthy of consideration. Jesus believes very deeply in love your neighbor as yourself, and he teaches it in many places. He holds it up as one of the great commandments from the Old Testament. And he has been saying that from the beginning. So all throughout his ministry, he has been teaching the implications of love your neighbor to anyone who would listen. He taught it in the upper room, not in the Sermon on the Mount, and many other places. But here Jesus says he's giving a new commandment, and I think it is a little different than love your neighbor. I would describe it as love your fellow disciples. I think that's what he is commanding here, that we love each other in the sense that those who belong to Jesus have love for one another. The logic here is different. When I look at any human being, I see a person worthy of being treated well, and so I ought to love them in that sense. But when I see a fellow disciple of Jesus, I also see my brother, my sister. I see someone in whom the Spirit of God is at work. I see someone who stands to inherit eternal life, just as I do. I see one of Jesus' sheep, whom Jesus loves and for whom he died. Because Jesus means something to me, the people he loves mean something to me. Now, those of you who've been around for a while have heard me talk about this many times before, but I just am convinced that starting here and going throughout the teaching of the apostles as well, we often see a two-pronged sort of emphasis on love, that there are two different kinds of love that we are called to. We are called to love all human beings as being made in God's image. I am to be interested in the welfare of everyone. But we are also called especially to love our fellow believers, to respond to each other as believers, to recognize you and I are in this together. Now, the next important thing to note is that Jesus says we are to love one another as he has loved us. And then he describes the kind of love he has in mind. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has loved his people so much that he suffered the agony of death on the cross so that we might find love. That's the kind of love that he's talking about. So interested in the welfare of my people that I sacrifice myself for them. He served us, not himself. He took great pains and suffering upon himself for our sake. At the beginning of the evening, Jesus enacted a little parable of service by washing the feet of the disciples. He did a job that the lowliest of house slaves would normally do. He did this, he says, to set them an example. He's the teacher and master, and yet he stooped to serve them all. This is the model we have. These are his people. He loves them. He sacrificed himself for them. And we should follow that same model. Finally, he says that by our love for each other, people would know that we are his disciples. And I think this is related to these other things that he's been saying. Jesus loves his people. He obviously loves his people and has sacrificed himself for them. And because we are his disciples, learning from him, we are learning to love his people as well. What matters to him is starting to matter to me. Now, this verse often gets thrown in our faces and with some justification. Oh, yeah, so, you know, we'll know, you know, we sing the little song, they'll know we are Christians by our love and all that kind of stuff. And then he says, yeah, but look at the church. I mean, there's all these denominations and everybody hates one another and you know, it's true. As I've mentioned, I have this masochistic habit of every now and again wandering around on the internet and looking at like Christian blogs and stuff like that. And one of the things that you'll find if you go and do that is if they allow people to make comments, that the comments on Christian blogs are filled with hatred and contempt and, oh, you're wrong, Jesus doesn't come back at the end of the tribulation. He comes back in the middle of the tribulation. And this great sort of contempt that everybody has for everybody because of they have the wrong views on some particular thing. Well, so this idea that they'll know that we are disciples of Christ by our love for each other sounds like it might be the most embarrassing thing that Jesus ever said. Because is this true? I mean, can we actually say that this is the case? Well, I admit that there's a lot of merit in that criticism, but then I think we have to keep in mind there's a lot of phony religion floating around in the world as well. As I look around at the Christians that I know and have known throughout my life and the process of maturing that God takes us through, I'm not embarrassed by what Jesus said here. I see people who are learning to love each other. We're not very good at it, but we are learning, slowly but surely, that Jesus' people are our people. We can see it amongst ourselves. We have taken each other on to a certain extent as our people. People that we wouldn't necessarily like or get along with on other grounds. People that we might feel uncomfortable with and say, you know, that's not the sort of person that I would choose to hang around with. And yet we hang around with each other because we see in each other that we have something in common. We belong to each other. You and I have far to go before we are people who love as much as we should love. But I think nonetheless there is a real love for each other that we're learning. So I'm not embarrassed by what Jesus said here. I think there is a reality to it. The more he comes to mean to us, the more we come to mean to each other. And this is always a challenge before us. It is part of our discipleship. Am I willing to look out at you and say, yes, you're my people? Because if I'm not willing to do that, then I'm not really willing to align myself with Jesus, because he looks at you and says, these are my people. At any rate, this is Jesus' commandment to his disciples and to us. We are to follow his example and love God's people the way Jesus loves God's people. And the standard is very high, which we do not attain to, but the standard is love to the point of death. Now, very quickly, there's another warning that Jesus gives in the Upper Room Discourse about being his disciple, and that is that you have to stick with it. You have to persevere. There's a famous analogy that he gives where he describes this, the analogy of the vine and the branch. In chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, for some reason, this passage is often taught as if remaining in Jesus here was some thing for a special class of Christian. Your average Christian just goes along and isn't abiding in the vine, and so he doesn't have the special juice flowing in him so that he has the fruit and the victory and all that kind of stuff. But it seems clear to me that in this passage, Jesus is saying the same thing that he said in several other places in John that we've seen. In order to be Jesus' disciple, you have to remain. You have to persevere. It's not enough to be initially interested. You have to hang in there. You have to decide to stay with him. And, I mean, that's what we see in this picture. What do we see? We see either the branch is attached to the vine, in which case life is flowing in it, or else it is not attached to the vine, in which case it withers up, dies, and you throw it in the fire. This is especially important as a warning for the disciples and for us, because this is our call. This is what life in the absence of Jesus is all about. What are we called to do until he comes back, even though he's not here? We're called to hang in there with him, to remember who he is, to remember what he's promised, and to continue to be his disciples by being his students, by listening to his word, by learning from the ones that he sent, the apostles, by reading the Bible, trying to understand what it's about and to embrace it and live it. Okay. One last thing I'll mention here is that throughout the Upper Room Discourse, we see Jesus promising that his love will sustain them through this time that he is gone. Yes, he's calling them to a sacrificial love, and he's calling them to persevere in believing in him, but he is also promising to be with them and to ultimately rescue them from this world. He says things like this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In his final prayer, Jesus prays for the disciples. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here Jesus is acknowledging that his disciples are going to remain in this world and they will face many pressures and hardships, but he's asking that the Father would keep them, preserve them in his name, that he would protect them from the evil one, that he would sanctify them by bringing the truth home to their hearts. So this call to persevere and to sacrificially love one another and for them to faithfully proclaim the gospel, all of this Jesus is praying for them that the Father would preserve them in. Ultimately, it is the preserving work of God that is going to keep them faithful and bring them in the end into the promises that Jesus has made. And that's what Jesus is praying for them. This is the assurance that they needed, that Jesus had overcome the world. They were not left to themselves to live the life of faith. God himself would hold them and protect them and teach them. And now, just to make it absolutely clear that he is not just talking about the 11 men that are in front of them, he ends his prayer by talking about you and me. He has been praying for the disciples who are right there in the room with him, but at the end of his prayer, he prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here's that great theme in the Gospel of John. Believing in Jesus through the testimony of the apostles. And here Jesus is looking forward in the future, recognizing from here on, those who believe in me are not going to be because they hear me, it's going to be because they hear you. It is your word that is going to pass on what I have done. And here Jesus is praying that God would keep and preserve and protect and sanctify not just the disciples in front of him, but us, we who believe in Jesus because of what they wrote. This really makes clear the scope of Jesus' intentions. He's sending out the apostles to raise up a group of people who believe in Jesus just as they do, and he's praying for all of us together, that we would be preserved and protected by God in the end. Okay, so I've tried to hit what I think are the major themes in the Upper Room Discourse. John's gospel has been about testimony and belief. Most believers would not have the opportunity to see Jesus for themselves. We have not had that opportunity. It is through the testimony of the apostles that they would come to believe. This is what the Upper Room Discourse is all about. First of all, it is about the apostles as Jesus' representatives. You and I are really in the same position that the people in John's gospel were, even though we don't see Jesus himself, because we have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. Not because we have seen him, but because the apostles testified to him. Jesus says this himself in the Upper Room Discourse. He says this, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So notice the progression there. To accept what the apostles say is to accept what Jesus says. And to accept what Jesus says is to accept what the Father says. The Father sent Jesus, and Jesus has sent them. And so in reading the Gospel of John, the testimony of John about these things, Jesus is saying, my response to John is really my response to him. And my response to him is my response to the Father. So we're in the same spot. Even though I'm not there seeing it, I face really the same sort of decision. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus explains to them and to us how they are going to fulfill this role as inspired spokesmen for God. I can see why this such a thing would be the case. Then, furthermore, as we've been saying, Jesus makes clear what believing in him and being his disciple looks like in this world. There are certain fundamental issues we cannot escape. We must decide whether we are going to persevere in following Christ. Life is ultimately only going to come to those who hang in there with him. And we have to decide what we are going to do about each other. Jesus loves us and sacrificed himself for us. And the question that we face is, does he mean enough to us that we are willing to look at each other in the same way? And then finally, we have this assurance that we are not alone as we live the Christian life. Jesus has prayed that God would teach us the truth and protect us from evil. Jesus may be gone, but he has not left us alone. Okay, so that's what I wanted to say about the Upper Room Discourse. Now we have time for any questions or comments you may have. It all depends on how you think about it. We're 10 minutes away from 11:30, so I'm doing real well. But we started quite early, which means I'm actually not doing well at all. So, but I choose to think about it the first way. Okay. So.
My question concerns the difference between apostles and disciples.
Okay.
And I might have to feel this out. It seems to me that you're saying that the apostles are that are exclusively that original group that Jesus chose and taught to be messengers, and that there's simply then one generation of apostles and everyone else after that are disciples. I think there's a lot of implications to that, but is that the case? And are we as disciples not then still messengers or representatives, or how does that...
Right.
And if the issue of apostolic succession
right.
is a part of this, I'd love you to address that.
Right. Okay. First of all, it's not, I wouldn't want to say that it is only the 11 that he's talking to there. We know certainly of a couple more. After the resurrection, they appoint a new guy to replace Judas, someone who had also been going around with them. And, of course, Paul was called in a unique way to be... He had not gone around with Jesus, but he met Jesus, and Jesus taught him after the resurrection, and that was Paul's claim. He has called me to be an apostle because he has come to me and taught me these things. So there were others. But I do think that it's clear that there is a distinction between the roles that people are called to play in the church, in the body of Christ. And Paul, when he talks about the various kinds of roles that are out there, he can mention apostles, but he can also mention prophets, which seem to be different than apostles, and he can mention teachers, which seem to be different than both prophets and apostles. So even at that time, I think there was, and And I should say that Paul is very clear, very strong in his emphasis that these are unique kind of roles, that not everyone does all of this stuff, that there are people who are apostles and there are people who are not apostles. Okay, now that doesn't tell you how big that group is or how long it goes on, but it does say this is a particular kind of role. So I think what we see working out among them is this recognition that there is this authoritative role that has been given to the apostles. If you look at John's letters, besides the gospel that he wrote several letters that we have in the New Testament, and his first letter starts out emphasizing that what we have seen and heard, that's what we have reported to you. What he's emphasizing is, I saw this stuff. I touched him. I heard him. I can tell you what he's about because that's my job. I am one who is passing on what has been given to me in that sense. And each of the Paul in his letters emphasizes that he has an authoritative role to play. He says, when I tell you that this is what it's about, I'm not making this up, or this isn't my opinion that I've come to based on reading the Bible. Jesus has called me to this and taught me these things, and I'm passing on to you what he gave to me. So there is this apostleship is seen very similar to the role of the prophets in the Old Testament. That idea that God has come to me and given me a message and it is my job to pass it on. What's unique about the apostles is they didn't, for the most part, except for Paul, it's not that God came to them in a vision and gave them a message and they passed it on. The message that they have, they gained by living with Jesus for several years, listening to him, and then being empowered by the Spirit to report an understanding of what they had done. So that's this apostolic role, and I would say that the biblical evidence seems pretty strong to me that I would not expect that role then for it to be possible for that role to be passed on beyond the first generation, because the whole idea was this unique, authoritative, I have been told and here it is kind of role. But even at that time, it was clear that there is this role for others who are, they are the elders in the churches and they are the teachers in the groups of Christians. They're not apostles. They didn't go around with Jesus. They can't say authoritatively, God told me this and you have to listen to it. But they have listened to the apostolic teaching. They understand it and they're helping the rest of their fellow believers to understand it. So yeah, we are called to be messengers in the sense that we are called to understand the gospel and to communicate it to others. What's missing, though, is that element of I can't stand up here and say to you what I said today, you don't really have the option of disagreeing with because this is what God told me. What I'm saying is, isn't this what John says in his gospel that Jesus said? And if you should decide, Ron, I don't think you're understanding what Jesus was saying here correctly, then you have every right to say, no, I don't believe you, because I don't have any authority in that sense.
So the main differences you would see would be authority, yes, based on some direct, ongoing,
right,
living with Jesus.
Right.
Are you saying, though, that there still are... Subsequently, there still are roles in the church that carry a measure of authority, but not necessarily one that can carry the claim of I've been with Jesus or in that sense of I've been called. I mean, this idea of, you know, I've been called by God to do X certainly brings an authority, and a lot of people will claim that.
Right, right. Well, that's a really big topic. What do we mean by authority? Okay. What I'm saying is the apostles were claiming an authority that was based on I have been sent by Jesus with an accurate message. Here, Jesus was saying, the Spirit is going to work to ensure that you remember and understand what it is that I was doing. So there is this unique authority that they have. It is the authority of, there is somebody behind me making sure that what I'm saying is right. Okay. There are other kinds of authority. Anyone who has responsibility that someone else recognizes has a kind of authority. If I recognize that you have the responsibility, I work for you, you're my boss, you are answerable to the owner of the company for what happens here, then you have the authority. I should submit to your wishes in this because you are the one who is responsible and is going to answer for it in the end. That doesn't make you infallible. It doesn't mean that you have the word from on high, but you have a responsibility that means that I should respect that responsibility. And I think that's the kind of authority that we see in our lives today, including in the church. It's not an authority that says, I have to believe what you say, because I think it's very important for me as a teacher to say, you shouldn't believe what I say. You should consider whether what I'm saying is what the Bible says, and then you should believe what the Bible says. But I do have a kind of authority here in that I have a sort of responsibility for this group of people and what we do as a group, that I think it's appropriate for people to recognize that and not give me a huge amount of grief, which by and large you don't, so that's pretty good. But so it's authority can have different senses, and that's important,
but
I think.
In some ways then it sounds like this being with Jesus physically might be, even if we allow the fact that many people are called, and you can be called in certain ways through the Holy Spirit, let's say, would you say it's those factors, but having been with Jesus physically over time?
It seems that's way. It's interesting in Acts when they appoint the new guy, they appoint him, part of the reason they appoint him is he has been with us from the beginning. So he saw everything that they saw. He probably wasn't in the upper room, but he had been traveling along and had heard Jesus and seen a lot of what Jesus had done. So that qualified him to be one of those people. There's a lot of debate as to whether they did the right thing in appointing a new guy. I don't know the answer to that question. But okay, so back here. Well, okay. Oh, no. Yes, okay.
I just had a quick thought, and that's... I was wondering if the concept of testimony would even work at all today, given that there's so much testimony and so much to not trust about all the testimony that's going on from everybody everywhere. If that concept has changed, would John make the same case today and expect people to? I guess he probably would.
No, I think he would. But see, this is where I think John is calling us to consider the nature of testimony. I mean, what we call testimony nowadays, if somebody says to me, somebody told me once a story about something that happened, I need to consider the value of that as testimony. How good a testimony is that? And notice how Jesus even refers to how in their law it had said, you know, you couldn't convict someone unless you had two witnesses as to what happened. Just one person saying that this happened wasn't enough, and so on. So considering what makes for reliable testimony, what makes for testimony that I ought to listen to, Jesus talks about that a lot with the Pharisees. Why is it that you should be listening to me? Why should you be believing what I'm saying? And he outlines various reasons for that. So we face the same thing. As we listen to each other's testimony, we have to consider, is this compelling? Is there something behind it that compels me to accept it? Or am I left having to decide, well, maybe, maybe not. We'll see. You know, so it doesn't, what happens today doesn't invalidate testimony. It does tend to cheapen it, and we do have to stop and ask ourselves, how valuable is it? John is not saying, just because somebody tells you something happened, you should believe it. That's not his message. Okay, so, Tim, I saw your hand over and over and over again, from way back in the beginning, so let's get to you.
Thank you.
We may have to stop there because we've run over.
So it has to do with the root of apostle. Did you say apostoloi? Is that?
Yeah, that would be the plural, apostolos.
Okay. Apostolos. Singular. So that means messenger?
But not just. It's one who has been sent to speak for someone else. It's okay. to be. It's for the idea is being sent. Someone who has been sent.
So how is that different than angelos or angeloi?
Okay. Well. Okay. So you understand. The other Greek word that he's talking about here is the word that we translate as angel, which the angels, that word angel means messenger. I think there are some similarity between the ideas. It is the case that the word angelos tended to get associated in the New Testament with these particular supernatural messengers, the angels. So we don't tend to call the apostles angels, and we don't tend to call the angels apostles. But both of them are sent with a task from God. The idea of the apostle, though, it speaks to that idea of authority. The one who has been sent, I think, how I understand it, picture something like the Roman Empire spread out over this wide area. What does it mean to Saul of Tarsus that he is a Roman citizen? Because he was. Paul was a Roman citizen. He's never been to Rome that we know of, which is where the emperor is and all of this stuff, the rule is being extended from there. What does he have to do with them? Well, there are those who come to Tarsus who speak for the emperor and say, the emperor says you got to pay these taxes, and the emperor says you can do this and you can't do that. And they don't have the freedom to say, well, we would listen to the emperor, but we don't have to listen to you, because that's an apostle. That is one who has been sent by the emperor, and in essence, when you're dealing with him, you're dealing with the emperor. And that's the emphasis, I think, of the word apostle. And that's the nature of the authority that the apostles, the sent ones, have for us. Jesus sent them and said, listen to them. So,
well, wouldn't that be the same, I mean, with what we translate as angel? I mean, God sent them to us for a specific, like, you better listen to them,
yeah,
kind of thing?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's true. But the word apostle,
different.
I think, emphasizes that idea more. But no, you're right. I mean, they are actually quite similar in some ways. Okay, well, let's stop at that.